My name is Brian, Brian Hart. I'm one of the pastors here. It's always a privilege to preach. Donnie Griggs, who is the lead pastor for our church, he is away in Vermont this weekend. From what we're hearing, he has just blessed so many church pastors up there who, frankly, they've got a hard task of proclaiming the gospel to a part of the country that really is, that doesn't really seem to want it very much. And so he's been a big blessing to them. There is snowbageddon happening right now, so I think he got 2 feet of snow dropped on him last night. But from what we've heard, they've had a great time. We're going to jump right in. We're in a series looking at our values that we have as a church, and there's four of them. We're a church that we want to be people who are transformed by the gospel. We want to live lives of worship. We want to be committed to community, and we want to partner together on mission. And the series is called The Good News That Changes Everything, because the good news, the gospel, is not merely the first value on a list. It is the foundational and central value which changes everything else, to include the three subsequent values. The way we think about those things are totally dependent on the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And so if you're new to our church, you're here on a pretty special morning, or if you've been coming the last few weeks, hopefully you've been able to see actually what makes One Harbor tick. Like, why do we get together and do what we do? And you're getting some exposure to some of our DNA. So this week, we are looking at what it means to be committed to community. And one of the books that I've written, a few books, Brian Recker and I did in the preparation for the sermon, one of them called The Compelling Community by Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop, would highly recommend. They were so helpful for me, and much of what you're going to hear this morning was influenced by them. So before we talk much more about this, I'd like to pray, and it would invite you to pray with me. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, that we never tire of coming to it. It is a mountain of treasure to be mined. And I pray this morning that you would meet with us, that you would speak through me. I want to thank you for the preparation that's gone into this. And yet I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would feel the freedom to interrupt what we have planned for the morning, and that you would come and meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking a little bit about community. And that is a word, like if you are new to our church, it's not a foreign word to you. It's a word that's increasingly prevalent in all corners of our culture, which probably has something to do with the fact that more and more people seem to feel lonely. And so lots of organizations market themselves as places where you can get involved with what they're doing and be a part of their community. Now, that could be your employer, could be your gym, it might be your book club. There are a lot of different kinds of communities out there, so to speak. And so before we get into a bit of theology this morning about what the Bible says about community and the way that it's supposed to work, I want to look very briefly at how we have been culturally trained to think about community, because one of the great ironies is, even for those of us who have been Christians for a very long time, is that we've been trained to have some assumptions about community that are in great contrast with what the Bible says about the community of the church. Often we think that community is a place or places where people will share some specific things with us. Life experiences. Perhaps, a community is one that you join where people are at a similar life stage that you're in, whether those are single or newly married or even, groups for the elderly or the retired, or maybe you're in the military. You know, there are kinds of communities which attract us because they're filled with people who are very much like us and have our interests. Then there's kinds of community that are formed around causes. There's things that we want to accomplish in the world, and so we partner together with other people to accomplish those things. Those are groups where we're working towards a shared goal. Political groups, environmental groups, even church planning groups are communities based on the work that we're doing together. Then there are groups that are formed around felt needs. They're communities that we join because of a shared problem that we have. Alcoholics Anonymous and addiction recovery groups are good examples. We go to these places because we want to be with people who understand our problem, empathize with us, and can actually help us. And a fourth one would be a kind of community that's formed around social position. And these are the most organic, but are often the most the strongest. These are communities that come out of our natural tendency to be around people that look and behave like us. Think of the celebrity culture of Hollywood or the tight-knit social fabric of Harker's Island. There are places where our location within society, some of you are laughing. I don't know why. Maybe I haven't lived here long enough. There are places where our location within society forges a powerful bond. And before going any further, I want to say there's nothing wrong with those groups in of themselves. In fact, I think we need many of them. I participate in many of those various kinds of groups, but there's a major problem with how Christians often interact with those groups. In each of the four categories that I just mentioned, the common denominator is that they each depend on some shared facet of our life. And groups that are based on lifestyle, while they are not wrong, they fall very short of what true community is meant to be. There's a sociologist named Robert Bella who wrote a compelling book called Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in American Life. He worked with a philosopher and like three other psychologists to do a whole bunch of research to look at how Americans think of things like individualism and community. And man, there's this fascinating and piercing observation that he makes. He says, whereas a community attempts to be an inclusive of the whole, celebrating the interdependence of public and private life and of the different callings of all, lifestyle is fundamentally segmental, meaning your lifestyle takes out just a piece of who you are. It's segmental and it celebrates the narcissism of similarity. It usually explicitly involves a contrast with others who do not share one's lifestyle. For this reason, we do not speak of lifestyle communities, though they are often called such in contemporary usage, but of lifestyle enclaves, you know, social cul-de-sacs, so to speak, where you choose your people who share your experiences or causes or needs or social position, and you picked it because it's full of people who are like you. It's community based on you. It's community based on individualism, which is just a little ironic. And again, to reiterate, those cul-de-sacs are often helpful. They are often good. They become problematic when, especially for those of us who call ourselves Christians, when we find in them our primary community, because then we never get out of that cul-de-sac. True communities demand more and offer far more than those kind of groups are capable of giving you. And so I want to turn now to Scripture to see what community actually is in the Bible and how specifically the gospel transforms the way that we think about community. Right after the Apostle Peter preached his first sermon, so there's this Pentecost moment where the Holy Spirit comes down on the church in a way that's never happened before. And from there, Peter goes and preaches the sermon. And here's what happens when he's finished preaching the gospel of Jesus. This is in Acts 2. It says, so those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what I want you to see is that community is the direct result of gospel advance. It's just what happens. People receive the gospel, they're saved by Jesus, they're baptized, and then they're added. And it begs the question, well, to what exactly? Well, they're added to the church. And it changes a lot of how they live. You know, they devote themselves to new things now, to the teaching of the gospel and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And that word fellowship is translated from a Greek word, koinonia, which is a very important word in the New Testament. It appears in the Bible 19 times, in the New Testament 19 times, and this is the first place that it comes up. And when we talk about community, we're talking about koinonia and all the things that it means, and it means a lot of things. In 2 Corinthians 9 and Hebrews 13, that word is translated to mean sharing and helping with the needs of others. Koinonia means contribution and contributing to the needs of others. In Philippians 1, koinonia means partnering together in the work of the gospel. In many other places, it means sharing or fellowship, which is what we read in Acts. And fellowship, by the way, not only with one another, but also with God. Koinonia means rich, vibrant community. Now, if you were looking for a place where people will care for you and share their things and work together, you don't need the church. You don't even really need the gospel for that. I mean, that kind of thing exists all over the place. There is something fundamental, though, about the koinonia of the New Testament, which does set it apart. It is not merely a result of the gospel. Fundamentally, Christian community is dependent on the gospel only. It is not gospel plus. like plus the thing that you think you need to have community with others. It's not dependent on all the things necessary for other kinds of community that you might be familiar with. It's not dependent on shared interest or lifestyle or life stage. And the go-to passage for understanding the nature of Christian community is Ephesians 2, which tells us what the body of Christ is founded on. So the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles," which is really everyone outside of the Jews, everyone outside. So we would be considered Gentiles. "Remember that you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." If you're new to the Bible, there's a lot of language in there that's probably a little bit confusing. The point that Paul was making is that the Israelites knew that there was something very special about their nation, and they were marked with circumcision to show off how set apart they really were. And they enjoyed special covenants and special promises from God. And the Gentiles, us, you know, we're all cut off from that, on the outside of that community and those promises. Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, he Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So here's what he's saying. There's insiders and outsiders. The thing that brought us together is not anything we did. It's something that Jesus did. And he took these different people that were set apart and he brought them together, made them one people in him. And this is the kind of thing that Paul was saying that made the Jewish religious leaders want to kill him. The laws and ordinances he's talking about were Jewish cultural practices like circumcision. That were the whole point of them was to show that the promises of God were restricted to one ethnicity. In fact, at the temple in Jerusalem at this time, there was a sign that alerted the Gentiles that they were not welcome to pass the outer courtyard and that it was punishable by death. I mean, how's that for exclusivity? And in Acts 21, Paul is arrested for breaking this ordinance. He's arrested for bringing Greeks into the temple, because there were ordinances that prohibited based on the fact that Greek blood was not Jewish blood. But in Ephesians 2, Paul is saying the only blood that matters is Jesus's blood, man. That's the only blood that matters. And with the death of Jesus, he's created a new man that's characterized by the fact that these dividing walls of hostility that separate us have all been torn down. And so in Paul's context that he's writing, he's dealing with the Greeks and the Jews. But the fact of the matter is, there are dividing walls of hostility all around us all the time. And again, one of the ironies is that many of the communities that we belong to are formed by embracing those walls. I'm in the military and you're a civilian. You can't really understand me and what I'm going through. Or I'm of this political party and you're of that political party. You definitely can't understand me. It's what Robert Bella called the narcissism of similarity. And there's a lot of folks who have lamented that today people seem more divided than they've ever been. And I don't know about that. I do know that division is as natural as the human experience itself. The poet Matthew Arnold began one of his poems with these lines. "Yes, in the sea of life annihilated, with echoing straits between us thrown, dotting the shoreless watery wild, we mortal millions live alone." And that was not written as a result of social media and the current political divides. That was written in 1852. Dividing walls of hostility, straits of water, pick your metaphor. The point is that in our natural condition, we are cut off from one another in like countless ways. And Paul's making the point that the thing that brings Christians together is not anything that Christians do themselves. It's something that has been done to them by Jesus. And in all other communities, you will find, you see, that the sense of community is based on some kind of merit or performance. Like, if you don't hold up your end well enough, or if your interests aren't passionate, if you're not passionate enough about those things, you can be removed from the community. But the koinonia of the church isn't dependent on you. It's dependent on, entirely on Jesus, which means in the church, when you find people who share your interests, man, that is fantastic. But when you find someone that doesn't share your interest, I mean, frankly, who cares? Because those interests are dwarfed by the fact that the most significant thing that has ever happened to either one of you is that you were saved by Jesus Christ. What else can possibly matter in light of that? In many inconsequential ways, in so many inconsequential ways, we're all different. But in the most consequential way, we are the same sons and daughters of the living God. You know, in the church, there are some people who seem really effective in ministry. Donnie Griggs, man. There is a guy who he looms large in our midst. He is gifted for many things. I mean, he leads this church. He preaches. He goes to places like Vermont to help pastors. He writes books. He's the chaplain for the local fire department. I mean, you may look at a guy like that and then wonder, well, what do you do about some people in our church who they don't seem nearly as effective as him? Maybe you feel that way about yourself. You know, I'm not that gifted. I don't seem to be producing as much for the church. I'm not scoring so many points for the team. You know, in other communities, if you're not pulling your weight, if you're not putting points on the board, what happens is you get valued less. You get valued less because your value has something to do with what you produce and what you do. But in the church, you were not saved and Donnie was not saved because of your performance or effectiveness. And so you are not now cherished because of your performance or effectiveness. You are cherished now for the same reason you were saved. Jesus Christ loves you, man. He loves you. And so in many ways, our ministries will be different, but in the most consequential way, we're the same. Sons and daughters of God. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to make this explicit. And he came, Jesus, and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so there's all these metaphors that Paul uses for the church, and they're all wonderful and teach us something about the church. It's a nation of citizens. It's a body. It's a temple for God's presence to dwell in. But I think the most potent and probably the one that hits the closest to home, to true reality, is that it's a family. And so you don't have access to your manager or your ruler or your supervisor. You have access to a father. You're not just a member of a club, but of a family. And in Christ, you have brothers and sisters. And something about family that is at once wonderful and terrifying is that you can't get away from them. You may share almost nothing else in common, but you still come together and spend time together. You may barely like each other, and yet you still feel that you love each other because you're family. And that bond transcends shared interests, personality differences. And that's what the church is meant to be like. If you have relationships with Christians primarily when they remind you of yourself, if they're in your stage of life, if they vote like you vote, there is nothing about that kind of community that requires the death and resurrection of Jesus. You can find those relationships anywhere. Christ died specifically to break down the walls of hostility, to create a new man, a new kind of family, that puts the power of God's reconciling love on display. It's not to show that we're such a bunch of gracious, forgiving, empathetic people. It's to show that he is such an amazing, gracious God. The first example of this, by the way, was the disciples of Jesus, right? That's the first little community that formed around the person of Jesus, was his disciples. And on his team, he had a lot of really different guys. And one of them was a guy named Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were a group of Jews that were fanatically passionate about overthrowing their Roman oppressors, often using violent means. And so you've got Simon the Zealot on Jesus' team. Then there's also a guy named Matthew who went by Levi, the tax collector. And so he is a Jew who collected taxes on behalf of the Romans in bed with the enemy. The zealots would have hated someone like Matthew, and yet here they are, part of the community that Jesus forged around himself. The only thing that brought the 12 apostles together, well, it wasn't shared background and it wasn't shared interest or shared anything except for a shared calling by a man named Jesus who said, I want you to come follow me. And that is the power of the gospel. And you know, the Bible doesn't make a big deal about the fact that Simon the Zealot and Matthew were on the same team, because in that day, it didn't have to. It would be like in our day hearing that Bernie Sanders and Sean Hannity have both started hanging out together. So who is doing what exactly? And why are they doing that? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. I mean, what could possibly bring those kinds of people together? 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says that God's faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Simon and Matthew didn't form their own community. The community wasn't theirs, and the community isn't yours. It's the fellowship of the Son, and you're called into it. You don't fabricate it. He fabricates it. And you don't even join it the way you join other communities. Jesus said, actually, the way in is you got to be reborn. You cannot make community, but you can affect how the community of the church is expressed and experienced by you and by others. And the reason that's important is because the church is the shadow. It is not the substance. The substance is coming. Our community is the shadow of the true community that is waiting for us. Ephesians 1 says that for now, the church is the fullness of God. And then goes on in chapter 3 to say that the church is the most visible manifestation of God's glory. You know, one day people are going to experience in the presence of God what we cannot now even imagine, like your wildest dreams all being surpassed for all of eternity. And we want people to long for that. For now, the church is the foretaste of that, or it's supposed to be. Now, if you're a Christian and you've not been living for Christ very well, you've not been pressing into the community of the church, I want you to know something. It doesn't mean you're out. It doesn't. You're not now less loved or less valuable. Just because you haven't embraced the fullness of community does not mean you're out of the community. So you should take heart. This is one place that is always a safe place for anyone who wants to come and repent and fall at the feet of Jesus. But it does mean that you and I, that we may have at times quenched the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is something to grieve and to repent of and to ultimately to change. On its best day, the thing that we have here is merely the shadow, but we want people to long for the substance. And so how can we express and experience the best, the most God-glorifying koinonia community? Well, it comes by reckoning with the fact that community requires commitment. We said at the beginning that this value, the way that we've articulated it here, is we want to be people who are committed to community. And community, it is not a commodity to simply be used for our own benefit. It requires a commitment, and that's challenging because we live in a commitment-phobic culture. We got a lot of options, and we like to keep them open. And when you commit to something, there are now expectations of you, and you've got to come through. If you've committed to join a community group in our church, it's going to be a blessing to you, but you've got to do some things. You've got to show up. And you may need to bring some food, even if it's just a tub of sour cream for taco night. And your group will be counting on you because we don't want to be the kind of church that messes up taco night. How are we going to show the fullness of God if we cannot show the fullness of what a taco is supposed to be? Am I right? Can you tell that this is not hypothetical at all for me? Come on, folks. Teamwork makes the dream work. One thing I noticed about Paul's metaphors, actually, I didn't even notice this. Brian Recker pointed this out. I thought it was a great observation. They ratchet up in terms of commitment. So Paul said in Ephesians 2, he said that, you know, being a Christian, being a part of the church is like committing to a new nation. And so becoming a citizen of a new nation is a big deal. You know, you got to take an oath. And then he goes on to say it's like joining a family. And that's an even deeper commitment. But then he says that we're like stones in the wall of a living temple. You're a stone cemented into a wall. I mean, that is commitment. Like, you're not going anywhere. You're kind of locked in. JFK famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Man, that is such a great line. But very few of us, I think, approach organizations or institutions thinking that way. I mean, we approach nearly every commitment we make by first asking, naturally, well, what is in it for me? I was describing our church to an acquaintance of mine one time who is a Christian, and he was asking about our church, and we got to the whole, like, partnership thing where you become, that's what we call membership, is partnership. And he kept coming back to this question, but what's the incentive? I was like, man, it's an opportunity to be set into the wall as a stone. How's that for a new church slogan? One Harbor Church, come be a brick in our wall. The living temple that Paul wrote about, you've got to ask yourself, where are you fitting into that metaphor? It takes commitment for that to even be remotely true about your life. And that commitment should be expressed in two directions. First, Christians must commit to a community of depth. Unfortunately, it is in our nature to take the easiest path in just about everything. You know, when something is required of us, our instinct is to give as little as possible. But when it comes to our worship and our obedience, Jesus warns us about half-heartedness, about that spirit that asks, what's the bare minimum? You know, Jesus said it's the lukewarm he spits out of his mouth. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but trying to have it both ways, doing the bare minimum. And one of the reasons that that doesn't work is because Christians, fundamentally, what we have here is relationships, relationship between a personal God and between each other, and relationships suffer when commitment wavers. Think about this. It's true of any relationship. Once someone's commitment wavers, it brings instability to the relationship. This is true in marital relationships, between friends, between parents and children. Once one person feels like the other person isn't really in anymore, the relationship suffers. But relationships thrive when there are deep levels of commitment. And commitment means you stick it out when things get tough. And you don't run away because you made a commitment. And the commitment to the local church, by the way, is not forever. It's okay to move or change churches. But it is worth thinking about why you would do that. Maybe it's worth thinking about why you have in the past. For many people, they treat church like they treat everything else as something to be consumed. And so when you, the consumer, you lose interest, you go somewhere else that scratches the itch you're looking for. So if you leave this church for another church because you feel like God has put that on your heart, you actually feel called, and you have processed that with trusted friends, and you've really sought the Lord. I mean, I would tell you, go in faith, but go be a stone who's going to be set in the wall over there. But if you change churches just because, you know, people start to irritate you, or someone fails you, or the leadership does something disappointing, or the style of music isn't really doing it for you anymore. Man, guys, those are the very circumstances in which we are called to show love, not our backs. Because we are family, not only are we capable of going to the depths of our hearts for one another, we are obligated to do so. Scripture demands it, that we forgive one another, that we bear with one another, that we love one another. There are some early Christians who made a vow to live together, and this was the commitment that they made. Listen to this. We vow to remain all our life with our local community. We live together, pray together, work together, relax together. We give up the temptation to move from place to place in search of an ideal situation. This is written thousands of years ago. Ultimately, there is no escape from oneself, and the idea that things would be better someplace else is usually an illusion. And when interpersonal conflicts arise, we have a great incentive to work things out and restore peace. This means learning the practices of love, acknowledging one's own offensive behavior, giving up one's preferences, and forgiving. Like, if you're going to be in the community of this church or any church, you're going to really experience the community of the church, you've got to make a commitment to go deep, man. Not a commitment to stay so long as your preferences are met. Those things are the shallow end of the pool. Being a part of the church is not just a commitment to an organization. It's a commitment to real people, to love real people. There's people around you, and they need you to commit to them, to bear with them and forgive them and be reconciled to them. And by the way, there actually is something in it for you. because when you go deep, you grow up. One writer put it this way: spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. People who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding, and they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay also grow. People who leave do not grow. We all know people who are consumed with spiritual wanderlust, but we never get to know them very well because they cannot seem to stay put. They move along from church to church, ever searching for a congregation that will better satisfy their felt needs. Like trees repeatedly transplanted from soil to soil, these spiritual nomads fail to put down roots and seldom experience lasting and fruitful growth in their Christian lives. You know, community is at times very painful. And there's many people in this room who've experienced that in this church or in other churches. But it is the pain and the strain which causes muscles to grow. Committing to community in deep and meaningful ways will not only offer the world a glimpse of what is to come, it's to subject yourself to the process that God designed to bring about your maturity. So I want to challenge some of you. I want to be bold in this. I want to challenge those of you who consider One Harbor Church your home church, and yet you have not committed to being a partner here. What is keeping you from making that commitment? Is it a faith-filled reason, or is it something else? What's committing you from laying down your life for the sake of other people in this room? Not for the sake of an organization, not for the sake of the words One Harbor, for the sake of these people and others who have yet to be added to our number. We've got a partnership coming up, a partnership class coming up on Saturday, February 23rd. I warmly invite you, and I would even challenge you, if you are not yet a partner, to come. And we have some good news. Some of you have actually said, hey, the Saturday thing has made the partnership class thing difficult. Later this year, we're going to be releasing the partnership class online. So there's going to be a lot of opportunities this coming year for you to become a partner if you're not one yet. We should seek deep community. But we should seek something else besides depth. Christians must also commit to a community of breadth. We don't want to just be deep. We want to be wide. So I'm going to ask you a question. Who are the people that you have most in common with? And you can just think to yourself for just a second. Who do you have most in common with in the world? Now, if you even attempted to answer that question, what you were required to do was to pick a grid through which to sort all the people that you've come across in your lifetime. And that could have been a grid of language or nationality or political leanings, gender, race, sexual preferences, anything. But you had to pick a grid or combination of grids to even think about what makes someone have anything in common with me. Now you say, if you're a Christian and everything I've said thus far is true, then it should force you to confront the way that you think of other people, especially in terms of commonality. See, when a Christian is baptized, it means they've publicly said, my old life is gone, everything that it stood for, living for the kingdom of self is over, it's buried underwater, it's over. But they come out of the water saying, but I'm alive now to live a new life, and I'm gonna live it for the sake of someone else who gave his life for me, and I'm living for a new king. And so if you're a Christian and you're a follower of that king, then the subjects of that king are your new countrymen. And so if you're Christian, hear me on this. You have more in common with a Christian on the other side of the world than you do with a non-Christian blood relative. If you're talking about what defines you, I mean, what grid is more important than that grid? You have more in common with a foreign-speaking Christian immigrant than with an unsaved, non-Christian man or woman that maybe you even served in the military with. I mean, you have more in common with the apostles themselves than you do with anyone who doesn't bear the name of Christ. I mean, that's the way we're supposed to be thinking about commonality now. And this means that the community of the church is necessarily, by definition, wide. It's diverse, it's multifaceted, filled with people of all different kinds of, who come from all different kinds of backgrounds, all different shapes, sizes, colors. And I do want to clarify what this means, because we live in an age that has idolized diversity. People think that if we can make our organizations and our institutions diverse enough, that will make them healthy, and that is an endeavor of pride. You cannot work from the outside in. In the church, diversity is a good thing, but it's the necessary and unavoidable consequence of something else. It's of the gospel advancing. It's the end result, the byproduct. Diversity is not the substance. Diversity does not make a community healthy. It is the evidence that it is healthy. Remember, only Christ makes the community of the church happen. Diversity is the result. Or as one writer put it, diversity is the thermometer of the health of the church, not the thermostat. And that's important because the way to get diversity is not merely to aim for diversity. It's to aim for the gospel. Because if you get the gospel, you get everything else thrown in. If you get the gospel, what will necessarily happen is it will cause you to love and embrace people from all different walks of life, from all different cultures, not because you want to get your token diversity percentages up, but because you really love these people, man. That's what happens when you get the gospel. You see everyone as a fellow image bearer of God. And this includes race, but it includes every other natural barrier as well. A gospel-centered church is going to be diverse in its race, but also in its age, also in its the socioeconomics of its people, of their politics and their cultural backgrounds. A community of breadth, wide in its diversity, shows the world what the gospel can do. It's one of the reasons we don't offer community groups by lifestyle. We get that question a lot. I'd like to join a community group filled with people who are at my stage of life. And let me tell you something. I understand there's that doesn't just come from a bad place. I'm married and I'm young with kids, and I want to meet other people who are trying to figure out what to do with these kids like I am. Like, I get the need, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Hey, there's something to be said for that. And yet we think there's something more remarkable, more beautiful, more gospel-filled than that. It's in the regular meeting and eating and laughing and loving and helping and mutual serving of all different types of people coming together. The first community group that I ever led in my home, this was years ago now, had Braxton Underwood, who he was 17 years old. Think of Carrot Top, but younger with shorter hair. And then we also had Craig and Joni Bartz, who were over here. And if you probably can't see Craig, just think of ZZ Top. So we had Carrot Top and we had ZZ Top. And every single week, these two people, there are three people, plus more, were in our home, and they loved each other, they cared for each other, and they prayed for each other. And for the rest, of my life, I'm going to have really fond memories of that group of people. And it was the reason I'm even being emotional about it right now, is because there's no reason that group of people should have been together, except they were loved by Jesus, and they loved him, which made them love each other. So you may be wondering, how could we be a more diverse church? Well, I would say to you, it is not a matter of doing things to make diversity happen as much as it's a matter of we need to stop doing the things that keep it from happening. Again, Jesus is the one who creates community. If you believe the gospel, if you hold it out, the fact that Jesus Christ, who made everything, loved you enough to become a human being and die for you, if you believe that and you hold that out, man, the fruit of the Spirit comes all on its own. The Holy Spirit will make us diverse. But you know what 1 Thessalonians says? It says we have the ability to quench the Spirit. And so here are three ways we can quench the Spirit in our church as it relates to the wide and diverse and robust God-glorifying community that we're called to. We can quench the Spirit by ministry, by means of lifestyle cul-de-sac. We have got to be careful about this. I've said over and over again, there's nothing wrong with lifestyle cul-de-sacs, but if the primary way that you're interacting with fellow Christians is because they look like you, man, you are missing out. And the world is missing out on the gospel story your life could be telling. Ministry by similarity only stands in the way of gospel diversity that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Second way we can quench the Spirit in community is with consumerism. See, in order to have loving relationships with people who are not like you, you will need to make an enormous amount of personal sacrifice. Your preferences, your time, your energy. And those are sacrifices that you will not make if the way you approach church is driven entirely by what you get out of it. I mean, maybe you'd like to think of yourself as someone who's loving and sacrificial, but If you're not committed to the community of the saints, if you're consumeristic at heart, that loving sacrifice won't happen. Kimberly, my wife and I, we adopted a little boy named Trayvon last fall, and he is African American. He's black. And we've had to learn and educate ourselves about like a whole lot of stuff. But one thing that we had no idea would be so hard is learning how to care for black hair. It has been the hardest thing for us to understand. It's required a lot of humility. Like a lot of, we have no idea what we're doing. Trying tons of products, going to black barbers, talking to our black friends, trying to learn a new way of doing things. It's been really kind of a big inconvenience. But it's kind of a no-brainer, right? I mean, I don't have to like sell you on why we would do this. He's our kid. We love him. He's our family. And that's the point. It takes work to love people who aren't like you. And if you're a consumer of the church, you won't do it. But if you see Christians as a family to whom you are committed because you love them, then it's going to be a no-brainer. Why wouldn't you do it? And then thirdly, and this one's perhaps the one that's the most sensitive, a way we can quench the spirit in community is blindness to the majority culture. And what this means is that the majority can often be totally unaware that the culture that we're creating makes people who are outside it feel unwelcome or even unwanted. And I'll give you an example of how this has happened in our church. Our pastoral team years ago realized that we'd been blind to the majority culture of young married families. And so our ministries and our events, our small group materials, our sermon illustrations, at times even our sermon series, they all seem to be helping young married people, helping them use their marriages for the glory of God. But the result was single adults and the elderly often felt left out. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. And we recognize this. This was a bit of a problem. We were blind to the majority culture. And so we tried to make some changes. We started going out of our way to affirm those outside of the majority culture, serving and ministering to them. And it's included even like sermons on how to finish well later in life and how to leverage your singleness for the glory of God. And we've not arrived, man. We got a long way to go. But we're trying to open our eyes to see who's outside the majority culture. Because Galatians 6:2 says that we are called to bear one another's burdens. We're obligated. How can you possibly even begin to do that if you don't understand one another's burdens? You cannot do it. Like if you're white and you don't care to understand what your black brothers and sisters think and feel, you will not be able to help them bear their burden. And vice versa, the reverse is also true. If you're a man and you don't really care about what women think and feel, you're not going to be able to help them bear their burden, and vice versa. And if you're young and you don't care about what the elderly are thinking and feeling at their stage of life, you're not going to help them bear their burden, and vice versa. But opening your eyes and your ears to see and listen to what groups outside the majority culture are thinking and feeling, man, a lot of things will happen, but one of the things that will happen is word will get out. Man, One Harbor is a church where all kinds of people are cared about. It's a remarkable thing to me that I'm preaching this sermon to you on the weekend that we celebrate the legacy of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And he's a man who dreamed of change, but notably not for vengeance. He dreamed of koinonia. He dreamed of community. That famous line, I have a dream that one day little black boys and girls will what? Overthrow their oppressors? No, I have a dream that they'll be holding hands with little white boys and girls. And there's so much more that could be said about community and how to do it. I trust I've given you enough to think on already. I'd like to close with these lines from Dr. King, given in a sermon to a black church filled with people who are in many ways quite different from you, and yet in the most consequential way, just like you, saved by Jesus. He said this, modern man suffers from a kind of poverty of the spirit, which stands in glaring contrast to his scientific and technological abundance. We've learned to fly the air like birds. We've learned to swim the seas like fish, and yet we haven't learned to walk the earth like brothers and sisters. Integration, he went on to say, is not a problem. It is a privilege. and an opportunity to participate in the beauty of diversity. Friends, koinonia, the integration not only of blacks and whites, but of all peoples under the banner of Christ, it is not our problem, it is our privilege. And it's an opportunity to participate in the beauty of a diversity that we do not fabricate, but that Jesus Christ has called forth from the throngs of people he died to save and loves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church, your family, your country, your temple. We thank you that you have set us into the work you're doing. We thank you that you didn't love us because of our performance. You didn't love us because of how gifted we are. You loved us because you loved us. And even now, as we think about how we have not done as well as maybe we would have liked in this particular area, as how maybe we've been a little too focused on individualism, even in our community, even now, you love us. And you smile on us and you rejoice over us. And I pray that we would become the kind of church that pleases you and that holds out to the watching world, that is so filled with walls of diversity, I pray that we would offer something that people have never seen. People who by all accounts shouldn't love one another, and yet they do. In Jesus' name, amen.